don't know if you noticed that today is the 25th of November, which means that in a month we'll be at the 25th of December, and we will be celebrating this wonderful, this favorite season of the year that we know is Christmas. And right away, this week, and probably already, we have been surrounded by the familiar sounds and sights and smells and experiences of this holiday. For most of us as Christians, I trust that the most significant part of all of this will be the opportunity to be reminded of the biblical point of this season, the many biblical concepts that are associated with Christmas time. Words like Messiah, Savior, King. Incidents in the New Testament have to do with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the virgin birth and these life-shaking, these earth-shaking events all beginning in a place called Bethlehem. You know, Christmas might be kind of like Thanksgiving. There's a comment or two made about this at our praise service the other night that because we do this every year, you kind of lose the enthusiasm for it sometimes. The familiarity and the regularity of it might tend to dull for us the significance and the weightiness of what it is that we're celebrating. I think one thing that will help us to avoid that, one thing that will help us to have a meaningful celebration of Christmas, is to give some time to consider the background of these events, to explore perhaps in ways that we haven't before some of the background behind Christmas. And that would include going to places in the Bible that perhaps are not as familiar as Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1. And that's why we're here in this new book that we're going to be considering this morning and for the next several weeks, beginning a series of studies in the book of Ruth. If you're not there already, let me encourage you, let me ask you to turn to Ruth chapter 1. And as we look at this chapter, and of course we've heard this chapter read already, we know that we're dealing with a story. This is a particular kind of literature that forms up actually about half the Bible. It's narrative in form. And we have talked before here about how to interpret and how to deal with the narrative portions of the Old Testament. We did a long series in the book of Genesis that many of you were here for. And perhaps you remember some of those foundational concepts about how these parts of the Bible work, perhaps not. So I'm going to take a moment here to orient us a little bit to this kind of material that we find so often in the Old Testament. That there is something about a story that just draws us in, especially one like Ruth. It's fairly short. And one that deals with kind of normal people like us. I mean, you're not reading initially about important people and overwhelming events. This is a fairly mundane story, we might say, that deals with the life of an average person and kind of normal struggles of life. We find that to be interesting because in so many ways it's like our life. We find it appealing, perhaps because it's a kind of a romance as well. And everybody's interested, everybody's intrigued by a good romance. There is a kind of a love story element to all of this also. And so we jump into a book like Ruth. We are interested in the characters. We're excited about how this all ends on a happy note. And in a very real sense, they live happily ever after. But beyond that, we might still be scratching our heads and asking, what's the point? This is interesting. This is appealing to me on a human level. But what am I supposed to get out of this? What am I supposed to learn on a spiritual level? What is the theme? What is the message of this for my life? And one of the things that perhaps you remember from our study of Genesis is that we need to learn to interpret narratives like this on various levels. Really, there's a sense in which asking what is the point is a wrong question, because the reality is most narratives are more complicated than that. There may be multiple levels of ideas and applications going on in a story like the story of Ruth. And we might appreciate that better if we just think in terms of something in our own literature, outside the Bible, a story perhaps that we are familiar with, that we enjoy. Perhaps you have read a novel recently or some other work of literature that would be kind of like a narrative as you find in the Scripture. So what is the point? How do we discern meaning and message? And as I say, probably there was more than one point. I know a lot of you enjoy the Lord of the Rings series. I know my children do, and from time to time I refer to their enthusiasm for that particular epic. In many ways, when you begin to read something like the Lord of the Rings, you can get lost in the massive information. And a lot of it is by way of background and detail that if you're not very patient and understanding, you can get kind of frustrated by and kind of annoyed with, really. But when you think about the big scheme of things and the main events and the main characters, and you ask the question, what is this all about? I mean, other than an exciting drama, really, what is the point? The author surely was trying to do more than just entertain us. Surely he had some point that he was trying to get across. And so somebody says, well, is this about the good versus evil and those great issues in life and in human history, good versus evil? Is it about the ultimate triumph of good over evil? Is it about the power of specific evils or sins over humanity, particularly things like ambition and greed? Is this a book, or these books, or these stories about the power of ambition and greed? Is this, on the other hand, about the difficulties that the good and those on the side of the good will inevitably face in life? Trials, challenges, opposition, persecution. And in the face of those kinds of trials, maybe this is a story about courage and how what is required is a real perseverance to stand up in the face of evil. Or is it about friendship? How can you think about Sam and Frodo without thinking about the power of companionship to give us strength and courage as we face the challenges of doing right in the world? What is that book? What is that story about? And the answer is, yes, it is all of the above, and probably that's just beginning to scratch the surface of what is being communicated by that particular story. Just like in real life, a lot of things could be going on within one individual's life and within one story. And we want to keep that in mind as we come to the stories in the Bible as well. Let me suggest for you that as we work through a narrative, a biblical narrative like Ruth, actually, you could sum up the point or the points if you think about three different levels of understanding, three teaching levels that often are going on kind of all at once in these biblical narratives. First of all, there is the human level. There is the human level. What do we learn about humanity from these stories? That's probably the starting point, because we are so attracted to the characters because they are like us, real people, and so we're interested in their lives and their issues and their problems and their strengths and their weaknesses. What insight do these stories give you into the human heart and the struggles that we face in dealing with trials or temptation or what have you? What is here in terms of a model, perhaps a negative model to be avoided, or maybe a positive model that the Bible is presenting for you as an illustration of some quality of life, some virtue, some element in the life of faith? We know that that is at least one thing we have to be looking for, because, in fact, when the New Testament talks about Old Testament stories, it makes a lot of points along those lines. You might remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He is surveying there a number of stories from the experience of the people of Israel. And he says about that, that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So in the case of the wilderness wanderings stories, which is what he's talking about there, he is using those stories as a negative model of what you're not supposed to do. One of the interesting things about Ruth along those lines is the different parts of the Bible, depending on what edition of the Bible you're looking at, the different places in the Bible where the book of Ruth occurs. Our English Bibles are based on the Latin Vulgate, and before that on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But when you look at the Hebrew editions of the Bible, one of the places where in some of those editions the book of Ruth occurs is actually right after the book of Proverbs. And that is beautiful because the last chapter of Proverbs is about what? It is about the virtuous woman. And that phrase, the virtuous woman, is based upon an expression there in Proverbs 31 that literally can be translated a woman of capacity, a woman of value, a woman of worth, a woman of substance. And you turn the page and you're reading about Ruth. And that same phrase, a woman of virtue, is used for Ruth in chapter 3 and verse 11 of this book. And so along those lines, this woman's story becomes particularly significant for women. And we're going to run across some of those concepts along the way. And we're going to see that in the case of Ruth, even though what she did initially was very dramatic, the reality is that the great work that she accomplished, or that God accomplished through her, was a very mundane one. And in that regard, she becomes really a very appropriate example of what God values, particularly when he talks about virtuous women. So that would be one level on which to read the book of Ruth, and those would be some of the ideas that we learn from Ruth, the human level. But we recognize that the Bible is primarily not the story of people, but it is the story of God interacting with people. And so the next level of meaning would be the theological level. What does this book teach us about God? What is it about God's own character that is specifically and uniquely being put on display in any particular story that you're reading? And when you come to the book of Ruth, one of the things that stands out and that we're going to see as well, a special focus on what we call the providence of God. We're talking about the Lord at work behind the scenes, and his work often is mysterious. His work often is invisible. His work initially might even be confusing to us, but when you see the whole story, it is unmistakable that God is ruling in the affairs, not just of the big people, but of the little people of the world. And his providence is at work in every stage, irresistibly moving forward his decreed purposes. And so when you come to a book like Ruth, you're asking not just what can I learn on the human level from Ruth herself, but what does this reveal regarding God and particularly his providence. But you know, we have another level, and it's a level of meaning that becomes apparent, especially as you connect this book with the rest of the Bible. We always want to keep in mind that whatever book of the Bible we're reading, it is actually a chapter in a bigger story. And that story is not simply to reveal the character of God. That story is about God and his redemptive program. And so we ask the question, how does this story advance God's ongoing plan in terms of Genesis, his ongoing plan to do what? To crush the seed of the serpent. To crush the seed of a serpent through the seed of the woman. And through that crushing, that destruction of Satan, what is it that this book is contributing to God's overall plan to restore his kingdom on earth? He has a plan to reverse the curse. He has a plan to bring glory to himself for the magnificence of his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that this story, that this book contributes to that plan and to that purpose? As we come to the book of Ruth and ask that question, we're not going to get there right away, because that is not going to become entirely clear until the very end of Ruth in chapter 4. And so we're going to have to hold off on that one. You probably can appreciate where that's going, in that this woman, who was not even a Jew to begin with, this woman who was a Moabite, ends up with the priceless privilege of being an ancestress of King David and through David of being connected to the Messiah himself. And so we read the book of Ruth on that level. Ruth teaches us on the human level about virtuous women. On the theological level, it teaches us about the providence of God. And on the redemptive level, it gives us background as to the family of David through whom came the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of Ruth, all three of those ideas come together under one key word that you're going to find repeated in this book. It is the Hebrew word chesed. And that is not the first time that you have heard that word, because I've preached on this concept before, and not too long ago Wade preached to us out of Psalm 136 on this concept. It's kind of easier to just say it in Hebrew because there is no one English word that is equivalent to this concept in Hebrew. It really is a whole package of ideas, just like our word love is kind of a complex thing. This word in the Old Testament refers to this. It refers to loyalty to a relationship. And very often that relationship has been solidified. It has been formalized in some kind of covenant between two parties. It is loyalty to a relationship that includes affection. Your whole being is involved, including what we would refer to as the feelings and the emotions. Your affections can be stirred up toward this person. It's not just a matter of keeping your word, but that you actually in your heart go out to them in their need. And because of this loyalty and this affection, number three, there are kind deeds that you carry out. You do kind things. You do gracious things, concrete actions that are carried out in order to meet the needs of this individual. Probably the closest English word is the one that sometimes the King James Bible uses, and that is the word loving kindness. Loving kindness. Do you feel the warmth behind that, the attachment to somebody, but it's not just a feeling, it actually moves you to act on their behalf? I'm going to show you the three times where this word occurs in the book of Ruth. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." There it is. Or you could translate that more literally. May the Lord do loving kindness with you. That's her wish. That's her desire. That's her prayer for her daughters-in-law. Jump ahead to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. Now Naomi is speaking again. And she says this, "May he, that is Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose loving kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And so even as Boaz is showing kindness to Ruth, Ruth sees behind that the favor and the loyalty of God at work on behalf of his people. And if you jump ahead to chapter 3, you'll see it again in verse 10, this time a little different usage. This is now Boaz speaking in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. He says to Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And so he summarizes Ruth herself and her actions on behalf of Naomi and for their family as a great act of kindness. And now this is a second big one that she's carrying out, even greater display of loyalty in her willingness to marry Boaz. All of that put together, and thinking about the end of the story, thinking about the redemptive goal of all of this, leads me to this theme statement for the book of Ruth. Very simply, divine loyalty far exceeds human loyalty. We do think of Ruth and the great sacrifice that she went through out of loyalty to her mother-in-law. But when we see what God was doing in that and through that, and how God not just rewarded her, but over-rewarded her, overcompensated her with the privilege of being part of the line of Christ, you walk away thinking much greater thoughts about God and His grace than about Ruth divine loyalty far exceeds human loyalty. Now, it's going to take us several messages to see all of that come together in this book. Today in chapter 1, we're actually focusing on the various problems that need to be solved by the loyalty of Ruth and the loyalty of God. And so our theme this morning is the need for loyalty. What sort of dilemma does this family find itself in that requires, that calls for somebody to step in on the human level, Ruth, but ultimately God Himself? What are their needs? What are their problems? And you've heard this chapter read. Let me just remind you of what it contains with this little outline. We have the setting in verses 1 to 2 where we are introduced to the main characters in the story. And then there is in verses 3 to 5 what we would call the complication, that is the problem that starts out the story, what needs to be resolved, and specifically that all the men are dead and there's no descendant. The inciting moment, and this is not just for this chapter, but for the whole book, what really gets things ramped up and moving forward is this conversation between Naomi and Ruth, where finally she puts her foot down and says, I'm sticking with you. I'm going to go forward with you, leaving my homeland, devoting myself to take care of you in your old age. And you go on to read in the chapter as they arrive at Bethlehem. It's really just the beginning of the rising action in verses 19 to 22. They do arrive in Bethlehem, but nothing is resolved. You've got to keep reading. You've got to take in not just chapter 2, but the whole book to know how this problem of a lack of a husband and a lack of descendants is going to be solved. But today we'll just be looking at chapter 1, hopefully increasing our appreciation for the resolution that's going to come by taking a good hard look at the desperate condition that this woman and this family, they found themselves in. A lot of it is negative, but we're going to end this morning by just the beginnings of the positive. Let's consider the negatives under this heading, bleak beginnings. Bleak beginnings. We are not prepared to understand the glory of this book or the glory of Christmas if we're not quite convinced of just how bad the problem was. And here is one illustration of human need, the bleak beginnings. Right off the bat, you come to the first verse and you see one of the problems. And it says, in the days when the judges ruled. That's not what you would call a high point in the history of Israel. This is actually one of the lowest points for them. This is about a 300-year period that if you go back to read the book of Judges, you will walk away depressed about, and you're supposed to walk away depressed about. Because it is a time frame given over to ongoing cycles where the people keep forsaking the Lord and keep worshiping idols, and in consequence of that, the Lord punishes them by bringing them under the authority of some other power, and they go through a period, 10, 20, 30, 40 years of slavery until they finally turn to the Lord, cry out for mercy. God raises up a deliverer. They are freed from their oppression, and a couple verses later, you're reading once again that they're back into the spiral, the cycle of sin and apostasy, and on we go. This is where this story is taking place. This is the backdrop against which these events occur. And it says at the end of Judges a number of times that during this period, what basically was happening was that, particularly because there was no king in Israel, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And you turn the page in our English Bible, and you start reading Ruth, and it starts off in the days when the judges ruled, and you say, oh no, here we go again. umpteenth cycle of sin and apostasy? Well, maybe not. And that's part of the point. That even in the bleakest of periods, there is more going on. You need to be struck with the blackness of the situation, though, as we get started. That will help us appreciate the resolution. Now, what else was going on? It says in the days when the judges ruled, and then it says there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. Now, we don't have a lot of references to famine before this in the Old Testament, but about the only theological explanation for famine that we have, at least regarding the people of Israel, is one thing. And that is what you find in Leviticus 26, 18 to 20, and Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24, and that is that famine was one of God's means for judging the sins of his people. It was not just that he could raise up some foreign army to subjugate them, it was also that he could use nature and close off the rain to where it says the heavens would be as brass, and as a result their crops would not grow and they would starve. And this was one of the things the Lord would use to get their attention. And probably that's what's happening here as well. In other words, the famine adds to the bleakness of the picture. Those are some points about the general background. You read on here at the beginning about the specific background. And right away you're introduced to a man of Bethlehem in Judah. This is pretty ironic. Does anybody know what the word Bethlehem in Hebrew means? It actually means house of bread. And precisely out of that place you have a family leaving because there was no bread. And what was associated with the bounty of the blessing of God was actually now a place being deserted by these particular people anyway. And there's another point of irony if you think about the book of Judges, because Bethlehem was actually quite prominent at the end of Judges. Prominent, if you're familiar with some of those closing stories, which again are some of the blackest and most depressing in all the Old Testament. One of them has to do with a Levite who wasn't really supposed to be serving as a priest, and he gets hired as a kind of a renegade priest by a guy named Micah, eventually gets kidnapped by the tribe of Dan and sets up a disobedient, right, a corrupt center of worship of Yahweh, but in idolatrous and rebellious ways up in the north of Israel. That individual, his name was Jonathan, actually the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And do you know where he was from? In Judges 17:7, we're told this guy was from Bethlehem. And you're reading on in the next bit of the book of Judges, the last story there, and it has to do with another gruesome situation where a Levite as well had a concubine. Why he had a concubine, who knows? That leads into a whole disastrous series of events where she gets raped and murdered, and this leads to a civil war that almost destroys the tribe of Benjamin. It's just a horrendous thing. You know where that concubine was from? Judges chapter 19 verse 1 says she was from Bethlehem. Which is why often you find people referring to those two plus Ruth as the Bethlehem trilogy. Bethlehem. You associate it with Mary and Jesus and Christmas and all that. This was not the place to be from in the Old Testament, really. On top of being small and insignificant, those were the kind of connotations it had coming out of Judges, and now you're saying, oh no, here's another family connected with Bethlehem. What's going to happen next? Well, you'll have to read on. But there are some other negative connotations as you do read on. You're reading not just about Bethlehem, but it says that this individual and his family, they what? They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. You know what? You've actually found an almost word-for-word occurrence of that phrase, they went to sojourn in some foreign country, two other times in the Old Testament. One was when Abram, during the famine, packed up and went down to Egypt. And what happened there? He almost lost his life, as well as his wife. And the next time it shows up, a little bit later, Genesis 26:1, and this time it's Isaac. And he leaves the promised land to go over to the Philistines. And again, gets himself in a pretty sticky situation. There are not positive connotations for people leaving the promised land to sojourn somewhere else during a famine. This is not presented in the Bible as an act of faith. This is a step backward. This is a problem. And particularly when you read that they went to sojourn in a place called Moab. What do we know about Moab in Scripture? It also has very negative connotations. This was a people group that originated with the incest between Lot and his daughter, Genesis 19. This is the place over which a man by the name of Balak ruled, who hired Balaam to curse Israel, Numbers chapter 22 to 24. The Lord, of course, reversed Balaam's curses, but Balaam found a way to get to Israel, and that was by inciting a bunch of women to seduce the Israelites, not just into immorality, but into gross idolatry as well, the worship of a god named Baal Peor, and those women were Moabites, Numbers chapter 25. And in connection with all of that, let me have you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and take a look at what in the law the Lord had said would be the posture of Israel toward these people. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and beginning at verse 3. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Because why? Here's another problem. "They did not meet you with bread and with water on the way." That's kind of ironic, too, because here Elimelech is leaving the house of bread to go get bread from the very people who would not give them bread to begin with. "And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace, the peace of the Ammonites or the Moabites, or their prosperity all your days forever." And yet this is where this family goes during the famine. And most recently in Judges chapter 3, Eglon, the king of Moab, had been one of those people who had oppressed the Israelites for a period. And that's where he's going to get his food and to survive this period of famine. Another point of irony, do you know what the word Elimelech means? It means, "My God is king." And yet he leads his family in this direction away from the land of God's blessing, and in connection with these cursed people. The overall sense you get out of those couple of verses is that this was a bad idea. This was a faithless act. And you're expecting nothing good's going to come out of this, given all that background. And then you begin to read about Naomi, and the story doesn't get any brighter with her as a person. What does she do? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 4, she is permitting her sons, her sons to marry Moabite women, which was a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 23. And furthermore, they go on to stay there for a period of 10 years. Originally, they had gone to stay there just to sojourn, and now it's become a whole decade, and they're all enmeshed through marriage with these people. Which is one of the reasons why, when many people read in verse 5 that the woman was left not only without her two sons and her husband, but also that there were no children born of this family. In Deuteronomy chapter 28:18, this is the connection that some people make as part of the covenant curses. It says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb." And that perhaps even the barrenness at this point was another measure God was taking to deal with these people because of their faithlessness. And Naomi knows this is a problem. She's kind of given up hope for herself, but she has a natural concern for her daughters-in-law. And so when she's talking to them, and she's getting ready to leave, if you look with me at verse 9, she says to them, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She wants for them a better life, a more stable life, we might say a more secure life than what she herself had had after having lost everything, humanly speaking. Really, that verse is the summary of the big need that these people have in this book. These women, the desire that they would find rest or security in the house of a husband. And here's one of the differences we find between our culture and ancient Near Eastern culture. Today, marriage, of course, is viewed by most people as a desirable thing because of the companionship that it provides, because of the pleasure associated with the marital relationship. And I'm sure that that was part of what the thinking was at this time. But frankly, it was something more fundamental, more basic, more mundane than that. It was a matter of just bare survival for women to be married in this culture. This was an agrarian society. There were no places to go look for employment if you found yourself without a husband who could be the breadwinner. There were no unemployment offices. There were no food stamps. And here these people are, and they have no family, as they are, Naomi anyway, over here in a land that she's totally unconnected with. And if somebody does not step in as a man, really, to provide for them in this society, things are looking, in fact, very bleak. They are totally dependent either on a husband or on somebody to take pity on them and sort of bring them under their wing to provide for their basic needs. And really the same would be regarding the children that they desire here. Again, there's a bit of a difference. We tend to enjoy children and want children because of the family that we enjoy, and perhaps even because they meet a kind of a psychological need in our own lives. But in that culture, it's something more basic. It is, if we don't get a kid, our family name is going to die out. This is a very shameful thing. And in my old age, who's going to provide for me? Again, I have no government to turn to. There's very little that I can do if some man is not out there working in the fields to earn a living for me. I'm hopeless. And so the children come in as a part of the material provision. Which is why when Naomi makes her appeal to Ruth and Orpah, actually common sense is on her side. And she says to them in verses 11 to 13, "Look, you think I'm going to be able at this age to give birth? And even if I did get married and conceive tonight, are you actually going to wait around until these boys grow up so that they could be husbands to you? Impossible. Just don't be looking to me as some kind of a solution. It would be better for you, logic and common sense are on her side, to stay here and remarry and get reconnected with your own culture. That really is, humanly speaking, the only hope that you have. I have nothing to offer you." Now, I hope we are sympathetic to their plight. And this is one of our problems in reading the Bible. It's just so hard to even relate to these people because our lives are so comfortable and we have so many safety nets around us. They were in a desperate situation. And in what I'm going to say, in no way do I want to minimize the suffering of Ruth. It was very natural that she would be concerned and be grieved because of the losses that she had experienced. But it does seem to be that in reflecting on that and in her attitude toward God, she crosses a line in the statement, some of them, that she makes. You realize that about 50% of this book is words out of people's mouths. This is kind of unusual for Old Testament narrative that this much of it is dialogue. And the author of this book has done that on purpose because he wants us to see the characters themselves just revealing their hearts and opening up their mouths and sharing with us in their own words what they think of this. And here's what Naomi thinks of this. You can look at verse 13 at the very end. The hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. You know what? Here again, you've got to think on a couple different levels. On one level, she's right. This woman, we got to give her credit for this. She is a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. She knows these things didn't happen by chance, that somehow God didn't know about it, that somehow God wasn't able to stop it. She doesn't look at secondary causes. She traces it back to the hand of God. Somebody has put it this way, though, that for Naomi, her circumstances indicated that God is great, He's sovereign, but not good. There's a way to talk about the sovereignty of God that makes God out to be the bad guy. Like He's out to get everybody. Like His goal in life is to make everybody miserable. This is the way this woman was beginning to picture it. It makes it sound like the Lord is out to get her. And then you're reading on in verse 15, and when Orpah goes back, she says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Does that strike you as a bit of a problem? Does that raise any questions in your mind about Naomi's heart? Orpah went back, not just to her people, but to her gods, and the chief god among the Moabites was Chemosh, and this was another just degraded sort of religion that was responsible for all manner of breaking of God's moral law. And she says, "Why don't you go back to what you know, to what you grew up with? Go back to your gods." It's almost as though I can sort of grin and bear it and deal with my God, but maybe you'd be better off with your God. Not much of an evangelist, is she? And then, when they finally get over to Bethlehem, these are the last words you hear from her in this chapter. To the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi," which is a word that means pleasant. "Call me Mara." She actually wants to change her name to reflect on her circumstances and again tying God back into it. And the word Mara means bitter, because what she wants to have remembered about all this is that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And then she says, "I went out full." Does that sound a little bit odd? Actually, the reason they went out is that there was a famine. Now, she's talking here about her family. She went out with this family, and now she comes back without them. But it's still a bit of a skewed perspective as to why they went out in the first place. And then she says, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me?" Or testify, there's a legal term, as though God in court was her opponent. And again, He's after her in an official way, condemning her, out to ruin her life. And she ends with this statement, "The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Now, it may be that God was against her. That may, in a sense, be true. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, so on and so forth. But it would seem to me that if that was somebody's sense, they should at least be asking the question. Not others asking it, but they themselves asking the question. I wonder why God is against me. In other words, those kinds of experiences ought to lead to self-examination and to repentance of anything that may be behind this suffering. And yet there's no word of anything about her own response or her own responsibility or bad choices. It's just blaming God consistently. Would you say this woman needs a bit of a hand? Not just in her circumstances, but in her perception of God. Well, we've talked a lot about the bleak circumstances, the bleak beginnings of all of this, but we're going to end here with a few glimmers of hope in what is, for the most part, a heavy chapter. Here in chapter 1, there's just enough to keep you encouraged that this is all going to turn around. You know, even back in verse 1, there's a bit of a silver lining. If you're reminded about Abraham and Isaac and leaving the land and everything, how did those situations turn out? It was a bad decision on their part. But the Lord not only protected them in those places, the Lord actually brought them back wealthy and actually used those circumstances to lift them up to a prominent position and to fulfill His promise. I'm sure Ruth and Naomi and these people weren't thinking along those lines, but again, if we as readers are remembering the background, that should give us some encouragement that maybe this is going to turn out all right. In verse 6, when Naomi speaks for the first time by way of introduction to what she's going to say, when you find the first details about her and what she's going to do now, it says that she had heard that the Lord had visited His people and had given them food. The famine was being reversed, and it wasn't just because, well, it happened to rain and the weather got better, but it was the Lord had visited. And that word visited is another key one of the Old Testament. It refers to God giving special attention to people and intervening on their behalf. Sometimes He has to do that to punish them, but sometimes He is visiting them for the purpose of blessing them and showing them kindness. Do you know what is the first time in the Old Testament that that word is used, visited? The Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised, Genesis 21:1. And this barren woman has a baby. Another time in which it's used in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, at the very end. This is Joseph. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, maybe Naomi didn't remember those verses. But if we're reading it ourselves coming out of Genesis, there's reason for hope. God is at work. God is on the move. And to give Naomi some credit, you want to remember that in verse 8, she is the first one in this book to use that word chesed. And it's a prayer, even though she's kind of got this strange attitude toward their gods, at least she's praying that her God, Yahweh, would show kindness. And in fact, she's even acknowledging in that she has received from these women a measure of kindness, just as you have shown kindness, my daughters-in-law, to the dead and to me. And then, of course, the great glimmer of hope here is what begins to happen through Ruth herself. And there is a contrast that is being presented here between Ruth and Orpah. I don't think it's because the author wants us to think really bad thoughts about Orpah. It is hard to blame Orpah. Her mother-in-law talked her into going back. And nobody said she had to go with her mother-in-law. And it made sense to take the action that she did. But Orpah, from a literary standpoint, is what we call a foil. Because of her kind of normal choice, it makes Ruth look all the better. But Ruth went above and beyond what could be expected. And just as logic was behind what Naomi had said, logic was not behind what Ruth... This was not a logical choice. Like she added it all up on paper, and this makes the most sense, and this is the most likely to turn out. But this was a risk that she was taking. And folks, sometimes God calls us to do things that on a human level don't make a lot of sense. And yet that is how God throughout the Scripture has accomplished His great purposes. It's interesting when you look at the way Ruth is described in verse 14. It says that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I think some more irony here. You know another time where that's used back in Genesis? Really, really interesting. Chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, stick to, his wife. And here's a woman leaving her father and mother and clinging to her mother-in-law. That doesn't make any sense. And then you read on what she actually says. And the reason this is familiar to us is because it's commonly said at weddings. Where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Well, I suppose if we're applying this, you know, three or four steps removed from the Bible, that's one thing. But that is not what this is about. She's saying these things again to her mother-in-law. Who talks this way? To their mother-in-law. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And I do want to focus on that part, your God, my God. This seems to be what we would refer to as a conversion. We don't know all that had gone on in her heart or what all she understood. But again, this is what's coming out of her mouth. She is adopting Yahweh as her God. I'm sure she didn't know what all that entailed. And in fact, you have to wonder, how did she come to this point? Because it's not like Naomi had this wonderful testimony and the Lord just, you know, whacked this woman with conviction through the example and witness of her mother-in-law. How did she know? I don't know. Maybe she heard some of the great stories from her husband's, from her husband as to what the Lord had done in the past for Israel. That's how Rahab got saved. She just heard these stories out there about Yahweh doing these great things. And she says, I want that done. Probably that's what happened here. But in any case, we understand that this had to have been God working in her heart to draw her to this point. This is not normal. This is not natural on many levels. And ultimately, her statement of faith, what it does isn't to impress you so much with her, but it is to put God's character on the line. Okay, if this is all about this woman doing something drastic in this culture and switching gods and switching peoples, all right, from this point forward, that God is on the line. How is that God going to work this all out? That's the issue. And that encourages you to read on. And then at the very end, if you had been Ruth, I mean, this is just a slap in the face. And you arrive after putting up with this situation and this long and arduous trip, and you've just given everything up to help this bitter old woman. And she shows up and she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And Ruth is standing right there. That was not true. And it's as though the author wants to emphasize that, because the very next verse, as he rounds out the story, so Naomi returned, and there's some redundancy here. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. It's as though he's trying to say, look, Naomi is wrong. She's not empty. God has already acted on her behalf to meet her needs specifically by giving her this daughter-in-law. And then it says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What a coincidence that they should happen to arrive in the spring and this initial harvest of that time of year, barley harvest, when the thing that got this all started was that they didn't have any food. Bleak beginnings, but these glimmers of hope. And we've only begun the story. How to wrap this up? How could I sum up what we have seen here? What is the point so far? I would say the point could be stated this way. There is always more going on than meets the eye. There is always more going on than meets the eye. Now, we have to accept that the way God defines blessing might be different from our idea. Again, Naomi and Ruth definitely suffered great material loss, and I don't want to minimize that. But by the time this is over, it will be crystal clear that what God had in store for them was infinitely greater than anything that they had lost along the way. We may have to accept that God's timing for blessing is different than ours. These people had to wait a long and painful time for all these things to take place. But ultimately, they would say that it was worth it. And folks, here we are like 3,000 years later. And one of the reasons we're even celebrating Christmas next month is because these bad things happened to them in chapter 1. Let me have you turn with me to hymn 55. And we're not going to end with this song. But in hymn 55, we have another way that we can use to summarize what we have seen so far. And that's in stanza 4 of this great hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Thank the Lord for all that He is doing behind the scenes for each one of us as His people.